nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Let's look at verse 15 again. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Let's pray. Father God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll be seated in the presence of the Lord. Inside your mind, imagine a courtroom. You see it? You are both the defendant, see yourself sitting at the table, and the one whose actions are on trial. Your conscience acts as the judge. You see yourself, the black robe, as the judge. You're also the defendant. And your actions are the witnesses. Your conscience acts as the judge, carefully examining the evidence, what you've done. The moral law is the standard, and your thoughts and intentions are brought forward as witnesses. Have you done wrong? The conscience delivers a guilty verdict, bringing feelings like guilt or shame. If you've done right, it declares you innocent, giving you peace. The conscience, like a courtroom, weighs your actions against inward moral standards, delivering judgment that guides your sense of right and wrong. This morning, we're going to explore what it means to be guided by a conscience that's informed by the Word and shaped by the Spirit. We'll see how the conscience functions as a witness in the courtroom of the soul, sometimes accusing us, sometimes defending us, but always pointing us toward a deeper truth that God has made himself known, not only through the law, the written commandments, but through the very fabric of our human existence. Let's begin this morning analyzing and examining the conditions and the complexities of the conscience. Number one, understanding the conscience. The conscience is a part of our moral and spiritual makeup as human beings. As image bearers of God, we still possess moral sensitivities until we don't. It is the internal awareness, like an alarm system, that judges our thoughts and actions without necessarily having a written Bible before us. Paul is saying in this text that the Gentiles, in Romans 2:15, they demonstrate that the work of the law is written on the human heart, apart from the Mosaic law. And while the conscience also bears witness to that reality, the conscience serves as a judge, a mirror. All a mirror can do is reflect. And sometimes a reprover of actions and attitudes. Conscience equals part moral compass and part, let me say it this way, moral software. Stay with me. Think of it like a computer. A computer is an inborn or innate characteristic in every human being. That's why when you have the question, is God being unfair to people who don't hear the name Jesus? And they'll die without hearing the name Jesus and eternal loss. This really answers that question, that God has given that person already the light of who he is. And if he rejects that light, what's the need bringing Jesus into the conversation? There is no need because he's rejected God. And Jesus is God. But without hearing the gospel, if you will, does not exempt that person from God's judgment. Because if they hold on to the light that God has already imparted and believe that, God in his sovereignty and providence will make sure a missionary gets to that person, whomever that person may be. So the hardware is the brain's capacity for empathy, guilt, moral reasoning, and this is inborn and innate in every human being. Now we have the hardware, but we have software. Software, listen to me, are the values, beliefs, and rules you were taught. This is installed and programmed over time. You were told as a child not to do and what to do. And you learn through that programming the difference between right and wrong. When you hit someone, you were told that was wrong. Go and apologize. Say, I'm sorry. Even if you don't feel sorry, you still say, I'm sorry for hitting you. That was installed into your software as you grew up over time. And like software, listen to me, it can be updated through learning, through reflection, or unlearning. Your software can be corrupted by what? By propaganda, by abuse, by false teachings, false ideologies, false philosophies. And also, your software can conflict with other people's software. You start talking to other folks and you're in an argument, you're in a dispute, because you all don't agree what's right or wrong. Everything is relative, opaque. It's gray and not clear. So, here's the question. Is conscience always right? No. It feels authoritative, right? But it isn't always aligned with the revealed word of God. And that's God's moral law. Now, R.C. Sproul states that the conscience is not infallible, meaning it's capable of being an error. It can be misinformed. It can be hardened. Or your conscience can even be silenced. When you do something, you just don't feel it. You don't register. Those are serial killers and psychopaths and antisocial personalities. Are y'all with me? In popular culture, there's a famous saying, and it was said by this character from Walt Disney, Jiminy the Cricket. He would sing a song, and he would always, at the end of that song, say, always let your conscience be your guide. But to what extent, to what degree should we allow, as followers of Jesus Christ, our conscience to control our actions? Is the conscience a flawless GPS? Or could it sometimes navigate us down the wrong exit? C.S. Lewis states, there is a deep conscience in the soul of man, warning him of right and wrong, speaking for God, though he may not know him. The Bible reveals that the conscience is this, it's real, it's valid.
the guide by which he lives, he is headed or she is headed for trouble, with a capital T. But when he listens to his conscience as it points out right and wrong, that person then can make moral decisions. The conscience is not infallible. It can be misinformed. It can be hardened or even silenced, but it remains God's voice in the soul, one that must be shaped by Scripture. Now, let us look at a weak conscience. That's point A. A weak conscience. A weak conscience refers to a conscience that is uncertain or easily troubled about certain issues, especially where Scripture does not give clear commands. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about eating food sacrificed to idols. Some believers' consciences are weak about it, leading to confusion and fear, and their faith is being challenged. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, the A clause of that verse, it says, "However, not all possess this knowledge." And Paul acknowledges a crucial truth. Not everyone is in the same spiritual place. You may be in one spiritual place in your growth, and I may be in another spiritual place in my growth. We will not always see things alike because we're all in different places on this path to spiritual maturity. So in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about eating food sacrificed to idols, and he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Some believers are still healing from past sins, former beliefs. They're healing from traumatic experiences. And so their conscience, the inner moral guide, is weak, meaning sensitive, easily wounded, uncertain, misinformed. They have a weak faith. Now, the B clause of verse 7, if you're there, it says, but some through what? Former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol. The weak brother believes there are gods that they're offering this meat to in the sacrificial system. The Greco-Roman world is referring to. They're in Corinth. But in actuality, are there other gods? There's only one God, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But everyone doesn't have that knowledge. That's what he's saying. They're coming out of paganism and trying to understand one God revealed in three persons. They're trying to understand what this faith walk is all about. These believers still feel a spiritual association between the food and idol worship. So if they eat it, it violates their conscience. But if I eat it, it won't bother my conscience. You see the difference? Look at verse 7 again. Part C of that verse. It says, and their conscience being weak is what? Defiled. Now we're going to see defile that word in two different ways as we go through this. In this aspect, we're going to talk about it. These believers still feel a spiritual association with food. Right? And idol worship. So when they eat, it violates their conscience. The problem is they want to put their conscience on you. They want to put their convictions on you and make you do what they do because of how they feel. Verse 10 says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? He'll see you that have no problem with that meat that was once offered to a so-called idol. His ribs, they taste good, especially with that sauce, and you're eating it, and they see you, So don't put your convictions on me. That's what Paul is trying to get them to see. The conscience is complex. It has many conditions and many complexities to work through. And so Paul is doing his best in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to work through that with a group of people that just got out of paganism. They were worshiping everything in sight. They were living immoral, sexually immoral lives. They were into idol worshiping. Satanism, if you will. And they were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now they're Christians. Now they're having problems with these people who are strong in the faith. They're doing something they wouldn't do no longer. Something they used to do. But since they say they don't do it no more. And if you do what they used to do, then you're a sinner. And something's wrong with you. They become judgmental because they're overly sensitive about these things. The act defiles their sense of right and wrong and cause inner guilt or spiritual conflict. And here's the application. We must not assume that every believer has the same convictions regarding a non-moral issue. Are you with me? A moral issue. Patience and understanding is crucial in that relationship. A weaker brother and sister's conscience isn't something to mock or to ignore, something to protect and to nurture. Paul in Romans chapter 14 addresses the Jewish and the Roman Christians disputing over their consciences in the area of dietary laws and observance of holy days. Those who were saved out of Judaism were still trying to push legalism. Those who were saved from a life of licentiousness was trying to push that as well. And Paul said in Romans 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, accept him, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, fighting and disputing and getting angry over things that don't mean anything. That's what we're prone to as Christians in North America. We're prone to argue about things that have no real meaning. In the church, I'm saying. In Romans 14, verse 6, he says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So do what you do. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God. While one abstains, the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord. And give thanks to the Lord. Here's the key idea. Paul emphasizes, beloved, that whether a believer observes a special day, eats meats, or abstains, the key issue is doing it to the Lord. Because it ain't your business then. It's between them and their Lord. Right? And they have to do it with thanksgiving. So if you do something you can't give thanks to God about, stop doing it. That should clear your conscience on that point. Because if you can't do it in glory to God, right, in praise of God, then you shouldn't be doing it at all, whatever it is you want to do as a believer. The motive is what matters. Honoring God, not conforming to other people's convictions. That's a weak conscience. Now the next three, I believe, not apply to the household of faith. The next one does not apply to fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And B is a seared conscience. A seared conscience. A seared conscience is one that has been hardened by repeated sin or neglect of God's moral law to the point where it no longer feels conviction. Like a hot iron that burns and scars the flesh. It branded, you know. Senses and that branding that used to be there goes away because of the branding. Repeated sin and scars. Repeated sin scars the conscience. You don't feel it. 1 Timothy 4:2 says this. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, the times in which from the faith. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. Those are attitudes, ideals, concepts, ideologies, perspectives, and teachings of demons. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So the conscience can become numb to sin because of false teaching, a false view of God, a false view of redemption, a false view of the church, a false view of the Holy Spirit, a false view of heaven, a false view of afterlife, a false view of forgiveness. False teaching can affect you negatively. The conscience can become numb because of false teaching. And justifying sin. Losing the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. That's America, beloved. That's America. They don't know the difference between right and wrong, male or female, man or woman, a real family and a fake family, a socially constructed maleness and femaleness, as they call it, socially constructed family. No, it's God. Losing the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. They may speak lies or live in hypocrisy without feeling guilty. There's no shame in the man and woman whose conscience is seared. You can't make them feel shame. You know, when you was a kid, your mama had a way of just making you feel shameful. And that was good. Because that means you had a sensitive conscience. But as you grew up, some things in your life that you didn't even feel bad about. It feel good to you even though it was bad for you. But a seer conscious person, they don't even see that. They make no distinctions. It's a condition of a lost man and woman. Then there's a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience. I'm going to tell you the difference between what we said earlier about the weak conscience. The difference of this particular person, this defiled conscience, is a conscience that has been polluted by sin and moral failure, unable to discern right from wrong clearly. Now, with the weak conscience, he was defiled in the fact that he thought what he used to do was wrong, and so because he thought it was wrong, it's wrong for you. He carried his convictions from himself onto you as a stronger brother in the faith. And then because you didn't care about how he felt about the matter, you went on ahead and ate your ribs at the bar. Right? And so he's looking back and saying, well, if he's doing it, he's a stronger brother, I can do it too. But you're going to get your own convictions that defile him. This is different. This is a conscience that's polluted by sin and moral failure and unable to discern right from wrong clearly. You see what I'm saying? It's in Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. A defiled conscience is morally distorted. The person cannot clearly distinguish between right and wrong, often because of habitual sin. False teaching or repeated rejection of the truth, like a dirty window that distorts the view. A defiled conscience twists moral perception. A defiled conscience is untrustworthy. No longer gives reliable righteousness decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, it's bad enough to do wrong. I think it's worse to encourage, to cheer it on, to celebrate it. No, you don't do it yourself, but you celebrate those that do. Something is wrong with that. But in Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," as men and women, anthropos, "who by their unrighteousness," what are they doing? Sitting on the truth. They're suppressing the truth. They know what God expects, but willfully reject it. What are they suppressing, beloved? Romans 1:19 and 20. It tells you what they're suppressing. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen in the things that he has made. Look at the cosmos. They see God. They see his handiwork. They just don't believe. They're denying it. They're suppressing the truth. They're sitting on the truth in their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. What are they suppressing? Here it is, number one, that God exists. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're suppressing that truth that God exists. Secondly, that he is powerful and divine. God is powerful and divine. It's clearly seen in what he has made. Thirdly, that creation itself reveals God's reality and existence. The creation will let you know there's a creator. Or Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. See, we're not the only creatures in the universe. The heavens preach. And they preach that there's a creator. The one who created, preserves, and keeps it. He sustains it by his divine power. And he sustains us because we are his creation. And he does that by his divine power, by his gracious mercy and tender kindness and love toward us. So this judgment, no sorrow over evil, no sensitivity to what is right in God's eyes. Only what's right in your eyes, in my eyes. What culture says is right. What social learning says is right. What our group says is right. But they never see things right from God's perspective. Number three. The evil conscience, here it is, encourages others to sin. It's not satisfied just approving those who sin. It wants you to do what they're doing. An evil conscience. They're not satisfied with sin itself. They want sin to spread. They want more people to do it. More people to say it and think it and believe it and act it out. Because that makes them feel more like the majority than you're the minority. And so in America, the majority is always right. Historically, our people were always in the minority. Historically, those who were the majority always saw us as a problem. But we were not the problem. What they were doing to us was the problem. But because they're the majority, they set the social rules, right? And the guidelines. They made access to the dream of America possible to everyone and anyone they want. Beloved, here's the mindset. We're the majority. We're right. We're going to tell the minority what they need to do. It says in Romans 1:32, part B, but give approval to those who practice them. They're encouraging others to sin. The sin that they are affirming, they want you to do it. This is the final stage of a corrupted conscience, a decaying conscience, celebrating evil. Not only do people sin, but they also affirm or promote and normalize sin in others. And you, the minority, if you say something to society about something that's been normalized, you're going to be criticized, vilified, and there may be some homicide involved. They'll be out to kill you for telling the truth. It becomes a community of shared rebellion. That's America. This is a community of shared rebellion against God, against truth, against the gospel. There is no Christian nation. This is a nation through rebellion from England, who manipulated people through their constitution, who were just the wealthy, the rich, the aristocracy, even the poor whites was treated terribly. And so they're still doing it. Because they have no conscience. Because the conscience is evil. How can you treat a human being as grievous? Evil conscience. Can you write laws and have to amend them, the 14th Amendment and this amendment and that, because of your evil conscience? And you think today I'm going to trust you? With a conscience that kept my people in slavery and bondage those many years, I will not and I cannot bow to this American flag. I appreciate it. Thank God for it. My people was on all the wars. World War I, World War II. No, we were in the very first one, the Revolutionary War. Crispus Attucks was a star in Boston with his name on it. And he was fighting for rights he didn't possess. Because of people with an evil conscience. Oh, it's today. You say anything about God's order of relationships between male and female and family and home, they will come at you. Because they have an evil conscience. It becomes a community of shared rebellion. just going to focus on justice without a just God. We're going to focus on equality without truth. Come on. A shared rebellion. A community of shared rebellion. Isaiah called it like this in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. That's what we're doing in America. We're doing it in the churches. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Oh, I wish I could call the roll, but I can't. I have so many names hitting my mind right now who I heard do this foolishness in the book. The conscience no longer functions as God's moral compass within a person. Instead, it becomes a tool for justification, self-justification of what they're doing. Rebellion and moral decay. Why do people suppress the truth? An evil conscience. Why? Because truth demands accountability. Because truth challenges our natural tendencies and inclinations to behave in a certain way. Because truth confronts pride. Yes, pride, Pride Month, Pride Flag. It confronts that. Truth does, not me. Truth. My desires, they may be said. They may repent and return to the one who can save them. So rather than repent, people suppress the truth by ignoring, redefining, not because it's unclear. It's not unclear, beloved. Romans is letting us know. None of this is unclear. Why do they do it? Because it's convicting. They don't want the conviction. They don't want the feeling that they're doing wrong. When the majority said, they're doing right. Paul affirms the suppression of truth. Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The conscience that is not informed by God's word. It seems right to live by these false sentiments. You know how people say to you, follow your heart. It's false. Do as you please. That feeds into the flesh of man. Do what makes you happy. You happy makes God angry. Have you ever thought about that? Live your truth. But what if your truth is a lie? And you just perceive it as truth. Let your conscience be your guide. What if your conscience guide you down the wrong path? How do you want to know the difference? What seems right is not based on divine counsel, but on Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man. Seeming right is absolutely wrong. It's like either you're fully pregnant, but you're never half pregnant, or almost pregnant. That's what that's talking about. Seems right. It ain't right. It's either right or wrong. But to them, it seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. The question is, can an evil conscience be cleansed? The gospel says yes. By the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says,